Good morning. Good to be here today. As we continue our study in the doctrine of Scripture, I chose the topic of canonicity. And canonicity is one of the two, it's kind of difficult to teach canonicity. The difficulty in canonicity is that it's like the preservation of Scripture. It's really a historic doctrine. We have theological principles that drive it, but we really have to look at the history of the church to find out how canonicity actually took place. And with that in mind, it's also a very massive amount of teaching, you know, to explain how the Old Testament came to be and how the New Testament came to be, to defend it, to look at things like the Apocrypha, the different phases of church history as the canon was developed. It's a large thing to get your hands around and try to squeeze into one sermon. I guess this would be a sermon. It's from the pulpit. But anyway, so what I did in wrestling with this was, I usually don't do this. I don't usually go and listen to other people's material before I teach. I simply take the text or the topic, look at the Greek and Hebrew and come out with sort of an outline, and then from there go to theology books and try to hang theology and application on the sermon and go from there. Maybe at the very end I'll listen to somebody else's sermons on it. But in this case, I thought, well, I really need to get my hands around this. Maybe somebody else can help me do this. So I went on Sermon Audio and looked up canonicity and actually found out that in about 11 years ago, I did a 7-part series on canonicity that I completely forgot about. And so I thought, well, let me listen to this again. And then it was even more difficult because now I had all this information and I'm thinking, how am I going to ever fit this into a single sermon or lesson? And so what I decided to do was to take one of the periods of church history that I think is actually two periods that I believe is the most important part of understanding how canonicity took place. And we're dealing strictly with the New Testament now. We're going to just assume we all understand the Old Testament and just kind of leave it aside. It's Scriptures. We'll deal with that another time if it's possible. But look at two periods in church history. That is the apostolic fathers, those people who came right after the apostles. Actually, these men, we'll see their lives actually overreached the apostles. They interacted. They lived while the apostles actually lived and died 30, 40 years after the apostles. So deal with what are called the apostolic fathers, those men who actually knew the apostles and probably sat and listened to Christ teach. We actually have many of these men's writings in our possession. And then go to the generation after that, men who were actually taught by these men, and see how the church's view of Scripture changed and how it sort of set the stage for what would happen in the 3rd and 4th century, that is the final canonization of Scripture. And again, even limiting it to this, it's still rather hard to kind of squeeze this into one lesson. Normally, when I prepare a lesson, I know that 14 pages of 5x8 pages in Calibrani 8-point font is about 45 to 50 minutes. Well, I've gone a little bit over that today, so I'll try to cut out some quotes or summarize as much as I can. But now may be a good time to cancel your plans for lunch. So, no, hopefully we'll get it into 50 minutes to 55 minutes. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, then we'll begin. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to examine this larger subject of the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Scriptures, to learn about the great weight you put upon the Scriptures, the authority you give them, the clarity that these Scriptures have, and the benefit and blessing, and how necessary they are for the church. And now as we look at that historical doctrine of the canon, how the church looked at the words that were written and how it gathered them together and placed them in a unit that we call the New Testament today. We pray that you would give us an appreciation for this book that we possess, that you would not let the academic nature of this lesson or this study distract us from the great blessing that we have in the canon and the men, the great men who went before us to gather these words together and defend them, Father, often to the point of death, of the end of their very lives. So we ask your blessing upon this time, Father, and help us and give us concentration and understanding so that we might come with appreciation of the Word of God that we have in our hands today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Glasses here. Yeah, and the reason this period I think is important is because it basically gives the theological foundations, as I said before, that the church used in the third and fourth centuries to solidify and put the final form to the canon that we possess today. And first, I'd like to look very briefly, when the church looked at the scriptures, when our forefathers examined a book, what were the qualifications that they used to determine if this book should be a part of the canon, if we should consider it to be authoritative and use it as a directive in the conscience of the church? And there are basically three or four qualifications that they use, and these overlap to some degree. But the first was the church looked for in the book was a divine authority or a divine quality that book possessed that the Spirit-filled church could recognize. We notice this even in the teaching and life of Christ and the apostles. Take, for example, the teaching of Christ. Remember the response many times that people had to Christ's teaching. It says they were amazed at his teaching. He spoke as one with authority. He wasn't as the scribes who simply were teaching the doctrines of men or rehashing the doctrines of their rabbis. He spoke as one who spoke directly from God. And that is a witness that God gave the church for it to notice and to point out or highlight what the scriptures actually was. There's a self-authenticating authority and power that even the common man during the life of Christ recognized in his very words. And that same self-authenticating power and authority is evident in the books of the canon that we possess. And the church looked for that and recognized that authority and that power. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, he wrote in the middle of the 19th century, has a big massive, about 8 or 9 volume church history. And in that church, the first volume of that church history, he deals with the apostolic age. And he says this about the New Testament writings. The external testimony of tradition alone for the Protestant Christian decided the apostolic origin and canonical character of a book. It must be confirmed by the internal testimony. In other words, the external testimony or the tradition of the church is not enough for us to say that a book should be a part of our canon. He says also, it must be confirmed by the internal testimony of the book itself. But this is not wanting, and the general voice of Christendom for these 1800 years has recognized in this little volume, which we call the New Testament, a book altogether unique in spiritual power and influence over the mind and heart of man, and of more interest and value than all the ancient and modern classics combined. If God ever spoke and still speaks to man, it is in this book. And what Schaff is saying here is that there's a character of the New Testament that the church sees and recognizes. And from that character, from that internal testimony and power, it recognizes that this book is indeed from God. And it is written to us from God himself. And that's not any external testimony of the church. It's what the Bible does itself. It's its own very character. And then in the second volume of his book, he deals with the age immediately after, the age we're going to be dealing with, the apostolic age. And he notices that the difference between what the apostles did and what they wrote and what these early Christian men wrote, as godly and wonderful as these men were, he says there's a great gulf, a great gap between the apostles and these men. And he believes that God put that gap there so that we would recognize or demarcate the apostolic age from this other age and, in a sense, push that aside when we're considering the canon. He says this about this period, again, the second volume. We now descend from the primitive apostolic church to the Greco-Roman, from the scene of creation to the work of preservation, from the fountain of divine revelation to a stream of human development, from the inspiration of the apostles and prophets to the productions of enlightened but fallible teachers. Says the hand of God has drawn a bold line of demarcation between the century of miracles and the succeeding ages, to show by the abrupt transition and the shrinking contrast the difference between the work of God and the work of man, and to impress us more deeply with the supernatural origin of Christianity and the incomparable value of the New Testament. There is no other transition in history so radical and sudden, and yet so silent and secret. So see what Schaff is saying here, that God, in his progress of history, drew this sharp distinction between the apostles and their work and their writings and the works of the men who came after them. Even though these men knew the apostles and were friends with them, were discipled by them, he says there is this radical distinction. And I believe God put that there so the church would not mingle these two ages, that they would recognize the power, the authority of the New Testament and its writings and disregard anything that came after that. And the Spirit-filled church has also recognized these differences, not only in the life of the early church, but in the very nature of these writings. Now, that's the first qualification, this divine authority that the Bible carries. The second qualification was basically who wrote the book. If it was a book written by an apostle or someone closely associated with the apostle, that book was to be considered as part of the canon. Again, if you're an apostle or if you were closely associated with an apostle, anybody know what books of the Bible fell into that category? Not written by an apostle, but somebody who had very close dealings. We have two of our gospels. Anybody know what they are? I see a hand go up. Luke is one, right? And Mark, exactly. Mark, good. Mark was a friend of Peter and a co-worker with Peter. And whenever the church tried to defend these two gospels, they always said, well, Peter or Mark knew Peter and worked under the authority and guidance of Peter. And Luke was a companion and friend of Paul and worked closely with Paul in validating these writings. And then there was another group that really didn't have any authors. The book of Hebrews is an example. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, some people say Paul. I say no. There's been a division in the church about that, but there's nobody there. We're guessing when we say who wrote Hebrews. But it still had that authority, and it took the church a little longer to recognize it and to include it, even though it was used very early in the church, as we'll see today. But other books that just came later were a little bit more difficult, took a little bit more time for the church to consider as part of the canon. But all these books are mentioned very early in the writings of these apostolic fathers. Again, the third qualification, this sort of falls down a little bit in the pecking order, that is the early witness of the church. If you think of, you know, if you had to decide a canon today, who would you trust more? Somebody who lived 10, 15, 20, 30 years after the apostles died, or a scholar sitting in his ivory tower in Yale 2,000 years later? Yeah, you would probably consider the guy who was there at the time and not the scholar. So the early witness of the church, if they put great value on these books, then we had to consider that in our understanding or formation of the canon. So that's some of the guidelines that the church used in determining whether a book was or was not a part of the canon. Now, that first period of the church history we want to examine is what we call the apostolic fathers. And these were men who, again, knew the apostles. They came directly after the apostles, and their lives and ministries overlapped the life of the apostles. And these men, you know, were interacting with the apostles as far as we can tell. It's not the apostles lived in one part of the world and these men lived in another. They knew and were discipled by the apostles themselves. And there's something important we have to understand about these men if we're to understand the formation of the canon, and that is this, that these men basically held two things of equal importance. That is the written tradition of Christ, the written word, as well as an oral tradition which existed at this time. To them, the life and teaching of Christ and his apostles came in two forms, that which was written and recorded in the scriptures or the writings, and that which was spoken. Now, this may seem a little bit odd to us, but when you think about, you know, put yourself in their world, a world where, a culture where the oral word was the main means of transmitting information throughout one generation to the other or across geographical areas. We often hear statistics like 95% of the people couldn't read or write, and I think that's been proven wrong. Many of these people could read and write, but writing material was very expensive, but so they didn't have the means to write everything down like we do. It's hard for us to think of that in an age where books are plentiful and we disseminate information electronically in a matter of seconds throughout the world. So oral tradition, the verbally spoken word, was very, very important to these people and relied upon a great deal. Again, keep in mind that these people lived among people who actually heard the words of Christ, heard what Christ taught. They live amongst the apostles who Christ actually commissioned and gave authority to, in a divinely inspired way, to teach these words. So anything that they said would be passed from one person to the other, as their writings would be as well. So just imagine the weight that this oral tradition had. Now, before you accuse me of being a Catholic, we're not teaching what the Catholics teach. What they say is that God actually preserved this oral tradition for us. And it can be seen in the, you know, the teachings of the Pope. It can be seen in the robes, all of that, the Mass, purgatory, worship of Mary, the things that the Scripture doesn't explicitly speak upon, they believe has just as much validity because that was given to the Church through the oral tradition. But what we believe as Protestants is that oral tradition did have an important part in a specific period of the Church. But as the canon began to develop, and as that history passed into time, or that oral tradition passed into time, that oral tradition was either done away with or it was made a part of the Scripture. So we're not saying that this oral tradition exists. We're saying, not as a Roman Catholic would say, that it is gone, it's forgotten for now. That is how they justify things like purgatory, the Mass, prayers to the saints, or the worship, or whatever they call it, of Mary, is that it was an oral tradition given to the Church that we still possess and still has equal authority as the written tradition. Again, it was done out of necessity. If the Church had not, and let me back up here, the reason the Scripture was written down was out of necessity. It had to be written down. This oral tradition could not survive. Ultimately, it had to be written down, and the Church had to put its trust and faith in the Scriptures. The London Baptist Confession says this: therefore, it pleased the Lord that at sundry times and diverse manners, that basically means that at different times throughout the life of the Church and in different ways, the Lord found to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the Church, and afterward for better preserving and propagation of the truth, and for the more establishment and comfort of the Church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. Now what he's saying here is God did something for these three reasons: to better preserve and propagate the truth, to establish and comfort the Church against the corruption of the flesh, the world, and Satan. God did something. And what did he do? He says, committed the same, that is Scripture, wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. And this is a very good Protestant doctrine of the Scriptures, that in order for us to have confidence that God truly spoke to us, it had to be written down. His words had to be put in a book for us 2,000 years later to hold and refer to in doctrinal disputes, encouragements, and comfort for the Church. Again, this oral tradition was important at a time, but as we'll see, it faded into history. Now, three important questions we have to learn about these men. First, what did they consider to be the Scriptures? What books did they have, and what did they consider to be Scriptures? What did they consider to be Scriptures, and what books did they possess? And what did they think of these books? How did they categorize them? We're going to look at three men, basically, or four. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp. We'll look at these three in a group. Then another interesting man by the name of Papias of Hierapolis. Again, we don't have time to get into all the details of these men's life, but just a brief introduction. Again, these men's lives overlap the lives of the apostles. Clement lived from 35 AD to 99 AD. So he was born a few years after Christ was crucified and lived until the beginning of the second century. Ignatius of Antioch, born the same year, lived to 108 AD. So his life definitely overlapped the life of the apostles. And as a young man, even a middle-aged man, this men could have sat down with people who actually heard Jesus speak. Polycarp, another interesting man, lived, born 69 AD to 155 AD. And Polycarp, it was said, was actually a disciple of John the Apostle. Now, first, these men considered exclusively, not exclusively, but all considered that the Old Testament was the Word of God. It was Scripture. The Bible they quoted was from what we call the Septuagint, and they quoted it almost verbatim, as if they had the book right in front of them and turned to the verse and copied it word for word. There are very few quotes from memory. It's as if they had the book right there, and they were careful to provide a word-for-word translation. Secondly, when they quote the Old Testament, they almost always refer to it as Scriptures. They introduce it with the typical formulas the people of that day used to introduce Scripture. The Scripture says, God says, the Holy Spirit says, it is written. Those are all formulas to introduce what these men believe to be the Holy Scriptures, the Bible itself. Secondly, these men had large swaths of New Testament writings in their possessions. Clement, for example, had the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was one of the disputed books, whether we include it or not, but it was used very early by these men, again, during the life of the apostles. He quoted from Hebrews 8 times. He quoted from Matthew, Luke, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Titus, Acts, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and there even may be allusion in his writings to Revelation. And we only have one book that Clement wrote. Yet in that one very short book, it was actually a letter to the Corinthians. We have all these references and allusions to these books of the Bible. Ignatius quoted from Matthew, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Polycarp quoted from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 and 3 John. So we see we have probably 90% of the New Testament represented by the quotes of these men, or often their allusions to what these men wrote. Now, when referring to the New Testament, this is where it gets interesting. They didn't always introduce it with the same way that they introduced the Old Testament. Many times Clement, when referring to the works or words of Jesus, he would introduce it with this formula: remember the words of Jesus. Not this is Scripture, it is written, but remember what Jesus said. However, he believed Paul's writings to be Scripture themselves. He calls the writings of Paul Scriptures. And referring to Paul, he says, take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. Here Clement is writing to a church at Corinth, that the same church Paul wrote to, and this church, like the days of Paul, had undergone a split where a group of people broke off from the main church. And he's writing them saying, look, you know, take the book that Paul wrote you under the inspiration of Scriptures and read it, because it applies directly to your situation. So again, he assumed that Paul's writing was inspired. Polycarp calls the Ephesian Scripture, the book of Ephesians, Scriptures, for I trust that you are well versed in the sacred Scriptures and that nothing is hidden from you, but to me this privilege is not yet granted. So he's calling Paul's writing part of the sacred Scripture. So Polycarp sees Paul's writings as Scriptures, but Clement does not always refer to what we would consider the canon with the phrase that it is Scripture. And when he refers to Scripture or refers to the words of Jesus, and Polycarp does this too, we kind of scratch our heads and think, you know, well, where did he get that from? You know, it sounds like something Jesus said, and it's certainly consistent with what he said, but it's not really exactly what he said. There's differences, there's words added, he's not being as careful as they would be with the Old Testament when referring to the words of Christ. And what many scholars think, and what I believe, is that he's simply using an oral tradition that was handed to them, something that Jesus actually did say, but is not recorded in Scripture. And again, when they introduce these phrases, they say, remember what he said. As if it's a part, not written in a book, but a part of the church's collective memory that they possess of the sayings of Christ. Again, this is the way that this sort of discrepancy is answered. And again, just think of the weight that this would have had in a church, this oral tradition. We kind of look at it and say, you know, why would they even bother? But let me give an illustration here. Remember, Paul, I think he went to Corinth about maybe 51 or 52 AD, is what most people say, I believe. And he spent about a year and a half there. So Paul spent a lot of time at this church teaching the people, teaching them over and over again the truths that he wanted to impart to them, knowing that he was going to be going away soon. And let's say Paul, in 51 AD, Paul taught. And a very impressive sermon. People remembered it, and it had a great impact on the church. And let's go down the road to maybe 30 years to 80 AD. And there's a young man in the church who's got some kind of struggle. He's wrestling with some theological or some personal issue. And, you know, Elder Bob comes by and sees, you know, little Timmy struggling. Timmy may be just a teenager. And so he asks him, Timmy, you know, what's the problem? What's going on? And so Timmy tells him, you know, Pastor Bob, this is what's happening to me right now. This is what I'm thinking. And it would be perfectly legitimate for Pastor Bob to say, you know, Timothy, when I was your age, you know, I sat right here in this pew. And the great apostle Paul was here. And he stood in that very pulpit right there. And he said these words to us. And now, Pastor Bob's not going to pull out a scroll with an exact quote of what Paul said, a word-for-word quote that he recorded at that time. He's going to maybe paraphrase, maybe just get the general idea across, but not the exact words that Paul spoke. And how do you think how that young man's going to take those words? Well, they're going to have a great significance to him. These are words that Paul, the apostle, gave to us. And he's not going to care whether it's written down or not. Paul spoke those to us. And Elder Bob is testifying that he spoke those various words here in his pulpit. That would have had a great effect in 30, 40 years after Paul spoke. And let's say another generation, let's put us maybe in 100, 110 AD. There's another young man sitting there struggling. And at this time, Pastor Tim, you know, the man who Pastor Bob spoke to, goes to this young man and says to him, you know, Frank, you know, I see you've got a problem. You know, what is it? You know, can I help you? And so Frank tells Pastor Bob the problem, Pastor Tim at this time the problem. And Pastor Tim says, let me tell you something. You've heard us talk about Pastor Bob, right? Well, Pastor Bob was here when Paul spoke to us. And one day I was having a problem very much like yours. And Pastor Tim came to me, and he told me these words that Paul spoke in his very pulpit. How much effect would that have on this young man, Frank? Probably great effect. He would probably say, wow, that was exactly what I need to hear. And Paul spoke that to us in his very pulpit. So you could see how even, you know, 50, 60 years later, 70, 80 years later, the words that Paul spoke, being remembered by the people, would still have a very strong influence on the people of those churches. It would still have a powerful effect, a very edifying effect, even 100, 110 years later after Paul spoke. And again, that is what many people think this oral tradition is, how it was gathered by the church and how it was used by them. And often it was put into their writings. Now, we see this more clearly in the life of a man by the name of Papias. Now, Papias is a very interesting figure. He lived from about 70 AD, so imagine the fall of Jerusalem was when he was born, and he died in 163 AD. And he lived in a city called Hierapolis. In fact, his full name is Papias of Hierapolis, which sat in a main trading road going east from the area of Palestine. So if you were in the Middle East and you wanted to go east, you went through this city. There was a major travel road that went right through it that thousands of people traveled upon. And in those days, when you were a Christian and you traveled through a city, you sought out other Christians for food and lodging. There wasn't, you know, Hiltons or hotels there. So you had to go to a lodge, which were often very nasty places, very immoral places. So you would seek out another Christian for food, lodging, and just general fellowship. And Papias was the bishop. So these people would often come to him and ask for help. And what Papias did with these people was he would inquire of them what they knew about the oral traditions. They didn't know anything about the teachings and the preaching of Christ and his apostles. One of them, now fortunately we don't have any of Papias' writings. They were all destroyed. I think there's good reason for that, which we won't get into. But he was highly respected by the men of his day and his succeeding generation. So much so that we do have quite a bit of his writing collected from what other men wrote about him. And the historian Eusebius takes the introduction to one of his books. And in this book, what Papias is doing is he's collecting and writing down all of these traditions that these Christians are bringing to him and telling him about. He's actually writing a book about all these things. And we don't have the book, but we have his introduction from Eusebius. And he says this. He says, I shall not hesitate to also put into ordered form for you, that's written out, along with the interpretations, everything I've learned carefully in the past from the elders and noted down carefully. So there's a carefulness here that he's trying to do. It's very important that he get this information right. For the truth which I vouch, for unlike most people, I took no pleasure in those who had many different stories, but only those who taught the truth, nor did I take pleasure in those who reported their memory of someone else's commandments, but only those who reported their memory of the commandments given by the Lord to the faith and proceeding from the truth itself. And if by chance anyone had been in attendance to the elders when they arrived, I made inquiries about the words of the elders and Andrew or Peter, what he said, or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any other of the Lord's disciples, and whatever Ariston or John the elder, the Lord's disciples, were saying, for I did not think that information from the book would profit me as much as information from a living and surviving voice. Look at that phrase there, a living and surviving voice. What Polycarp thought these words were not just some unresponsible or some unnecessary thing. To him, they were a living and surviving voice of the Lord and his disciples themselves. So he put great weight and great importance on these writings. Again, what did he desire? Not information from books. He desired information, again, from a living and surviving voice. He says that he not only gathered the writings, but also various interpretations of these writings as well. How did people interpret these things? For his task, he seeks not just storytellers, people who come with various stories, but actually those people who teach the truth. For unlike most people, I took no pleasure in those who told many different stories, but only in those who taught the truth. So there was a standard that he had. Only the truth teachers are the people I will listen to. He also did not seek secondary hand reports. He said, nor do I take pleasure in those who reported their memory of someone else's commandment. So if you come to him and said, hey, Papias, somebody told me this happened, and that man went and told Papias, don't want to hear it. Unless you're reporting your memory of these events, that is what I want to write down. That is what I want to carefully record. He also inquired what the elders were saying at the time. Then he lists off the name of the number of the Lord's disciples who appear to be living at this time. Andrew, Peter, Philip, John, Thomas, James, Matthew. So is there any of the disciples who are actually living at the time? He wanted to know what these men were teaching, what they were saying. Why? So he could write them down. It was this oral tradition, what was very important to him. Again, he had a lot of material to choose from. As we mentioned, many travelers passed through the city of Hierapolis. And there is every indication that he was born in that city and knew that city. And also, historically, we understand that when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, many of the Christians fled and settled in the city of Hierapolis. So he had a large group of people to choose from. In fact, it's reported even that Philip's daughters, the prophetesses, that they went and they settled and spent the rest of their life in the city of Hierapolis. So he had a large amount of material to choose from. Again, since we don't have much of his writings, we really don't know what he thought about scriptures. But there's evidences that he looked at it the same way these other men did, that it was authoritative. He defended Mark and Matthew, not necessarily as scripture, but as accurate witnesses to the testimony of Christ. That these men actually recorded the events that took place in the life of Christ. So again, the church didn't necessarily ignore the scriptures. It simply saw another valuable source of information about Christ and his followers that they also used and profited from, just like that young man would have benefited from the elder telling them the words that Paul spoke to them so many years ago. I'll give an illustration, I think will solidify this for us. Let's say that you're a Civil War historian, and you're living in the 1930s, and your passion is not just the Civil War, but your passion is the Battle of Gettysburg. And you've collected reams of bookshelves full of resources on this battle. You have field reports given by men who still had the grime of battle on their faces that wrote down exactly what happened to send to their commanders. You had writings of official Confederate and Union soldiers who accurately accounted for what took place in that battle. You had biographies of the leading figures in those battles who wrote of that experience from a firsthand knowledge. You even had the world's largest collection of Gettysburg diaries. You know, these men would take diaries with them and write down their battle experiences every day, what they were feeling. They'd write poetry about it and tell their loved ones what happened in very graphic descriptions. You had a massive collection of these diaries written by the very hands of the men who fought minutes sometimes after the battle took place. And you're sitting in your study one day, again, 1930, about 50, 60 years after the battle. And you got all your books around you, and you're just absorbing everything from these books. And a little child comes in, and he says, "Mr. So-and-so, my grandfather's in town. And my grandfather fought at the Battle of Gettysburg. He was there. Now, what's this man going to do?" "Well, that's interesting." And he's go back to his books. No, if he's really interested in this battle, he's going to want to sit down with this man. "Well, bring him here. He's going to have a million questions to ask this man. Explain his experience, what he felt, what he thought, what really happened here, what was your perspective?" There's a million questions a serious historian would have from even if he's just a drummer boy, 13 years old. He would still have many, many questions. You'd want to pick this man's brain. Well, that's pretty much what Papias is doing here with people who experienced the life and teachings of Christ. Let's say we go to the 50s, 1950s, 20 some years later, this man is sitting there. And another child runs up and says, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, my father is here." And the son of a man whose father fought at Gettysburg is here. You know, "Mr. So-and-so, his dad was at the Battle of Gettysburg." Well, there's still going to be an interest there because this information was often handed down from one generation to the other. So certainly he would bring this man in and want to talk to him about what his father said about that battle. What were his experiences? What did he tell you? Did he say anything? Did he write anything? Is there any diaries lying around in your house that I could look at to get his experience? Go to the 70s even, or the 80s. This man's sitting in his study, and somebody comes and says, "Mr. So-and-so is here, and his grandfather was at Gettysburg." Remember, the last Civil War veteran died when? 1950s. General William Williams, he actually was a Texan, died in 1950s. In the 30s, Roosevelt had a big parade of Civil War survivors. You see all these men, there's pictures of these men, these big white beards, you know, walking down the street in their Confederate and Union uniforms. These men, 70 years later, still alive and telling about what happened. So we could see how these traditions would have lived on from one generation to the other and would have been a blessing and been desired by the church. But as the generation of those with the living memory of Jesus and his apostles passed, what happens is now the church turns from these men's words, this oral tradition, to the scripture itself. Again, there are two events that caused this. First was basically the fading of the oral tradition. As time went on, these traditions became forgotten, or they simply became less reliable, and the church really could no longer trust what these men had said. Just the time was too vast between the events and the actual the time that they were living. Herman Ritterbos says this, that such would be the case is evident. In other words, this oral history passing off. It would be evident from the very nature of the matter, it is simply a natural development. With the passing of time, the church spreading over the whole world, the apostles could only keep written contact with churches, and with the death of the apostles, oral tradition diminished in certainty and became less trustworthy, so that the written fixation of the apostles' tradition naturally acquired more significance. Now, what Ritterbos here is talking about the death of the apostles, but I would move that back to the death of the generation that knew the apostles. That's when this writing started to lose its significance and its hold on the church. And we see this transition in a disciple of Polycarp, a man by the name of Irenaeus. He says of his mentor, Polycarp related the apostles' words from memory. In other words, he didn't just need it written down. He could quote their words that he heard from them by memory. That the things he had heard from them concerning the Lord, his mighty word and his teachings, Polycarp, having received them from eyewitnesses of the life of the Logos, would declare in accordance with the scripture. So we see here two things going on at once. Polycarp receiving this word from disciples and expounding that word that they gave him, that was given to him by eyewitnesses. But he says that was in accordance. He would declare that which was in accordance with the scripture. So we see this oral tradition being there, but the scriptures taking its place in a sense. Only that which was in accordance with scripture. And Irenaeus, as far as we know, made no effort to preserve that like Papias did. It was just there. It was a blessing to the church. But now the scripture is becoming the dominant thing. Again, Ignatius is doing a couple of things here. One, he's acknowledging the existence of this oral tradition and its value it had to the apostolic fathers. Again, remember, Ignatius comes after the apostolic fathers. Secondly, he is indicating its passing. There's no reference to him using it. He seems to be simply reminiscing of a previous time, a way that they used to do things that they really don't do them anymore. Again, he's using the scripture to validate the oral teachings. That Polycarp, having received them from eyewitnesses of the life of the Logos, would declare in accordance with the scriptures. What is seen here is a submission of this oral tradition to the scripture itself. Now, there was another important factor that drove the church, in a sense, to circle the wagons of the canon. Anybody know what that is? What is the second thing that happened in the church that really forced it to solidify what the canon is? Exactly. Now, when we think of heresies, early Christian heresies, what do we normally think of? Like Trinitarian, you know, Arianism, attacking the character or the doctrine of God. Those were not the first heresies. The first heresies that Satan sent to destroy the church were heresies that dealt with the nature of Scripture, what the Bible actually is. And there was three of them that attacked the early church right after the life of these apostolic fathers, the generation after the generation of the apostles. And the first was Gnosticism. Now, there's evidence that Gnosticism existed in some of the, what we would call a proto-Gnosticism or incipient Gnosticism in books like Colossians and 1 John. So it has a very early origin, but it really came to its fruition during the days of Irenaeus. And what they believed was that during the time that Christ rose from the dead, and the day he ascended into heaven, 40 days, Christ gathered around him a group of disciples and taught them these special secret teachings that only we have. I remember in Acts 1:2, or at 1:3, Luke records these words: "He that is Christ presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And the Gnostics said, "Ooh, we have that teaching. We know what he taught those 40 years. And it's not what you're teaching us. It's not your traditions. It's a new tradition." And so these men had to fight against that, these new traditions that were being brought into the church. And when you read about these Gnostic gospels in the news that people are discovering, the Gospel of Thomas, I think there's a Gospel of Hebrews and Barnabas, these come from this time period. They're early, but we don't have copies of them until like the 3rd or 4th century. So you don't have the New Testament witness or the manuscript witness that the New Testament books have, but they're there. And these apostles had to deal with these writings. Now the church, like never before, had to not simply state what the scriptures were, but defend the fact that these were indeed the scriptures to the exclusion of something else. And they responded in two ways. First, by laying down the rules of faith. What are the rules of faith that we believe were handed down to us by the apostles that were recorded in the scriptures for us? They went to the scriptures for these rules of faith. So if somebody came in teaching something, you could hold it up, not really hold it up, but you could say, "Look, these are our rules of faith. These are what we believe the gospel actually is, what the apostles taught us. And if you teach us anything else, you're out." So they formulated the essentials of the gospel itself. Secondly, they responded by specifying what the true canon of scriptures were. why we cannot accept these books. Again, Ignatius, Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, addressed these claims. He says, first, he defends the four Gospels. I don't really want to read this whole quote here. How's my time doing? Yeah, we're doing okay. He defends the four Gospels. He says this, the Scriptures, they're the ground and pillar of truth, for it is unlawful to assert that they preached before they possessed perfect knowledge, as some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles. Now, what he's doing here is taking a shot at these Gnostics. They claim to have this more perfect knowledge that they received from Christ during this 40 days. So he's saying, no, we don't receive this perfect knowledge. We receive it directly from the apostles themselves. That Scripture that we have right here, laid out before us, that is the pillar, that is the ground of our faith, not these spurious writings that you're claiming Christ gave you. We have the actual writings of the apostles themselves. Then he goes and defends the four Gospels. He says that Matthew wrote a Gospel, then Mark, and he associates Mark with Peter, talks about the Gospel of Luke and how Luke was a friend and a companion of Paul, and Paul directed Luke in writing this Gospel. And even the one written by John, he describes the one who leaned upon his breast. We have a Gospel from him as well, and these are the only Gospels that we possess. He also lists off all of Paul's epistles except Philemon, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, James, and the book of Revelation as Scripture, to the exclusion of these others. Now, what Gnosticism forced the church to do was to give a clear, greater consideration to the canon of Scripture and the content of the Christian faith. It began to specify what it considered as orthodoxy and the Scriptures that provided them with the contents of this orthodoxy. So that's what Gnosticism did. Now, the second is what is called Marcionism or Marcionism. I'm not sure how the C is, if it's hard or soft. Marcion rejected God, the God of the Old Testament, and thus considered the Old Testament spurious and many books of the New Testament. Regarding the New Testament, he believed its authors had misunderstood Jesus as being the Messiah. Remember, they rooted Christ in the Old Testament. And since the Old Testament was a corrupt book, anything that came from it, anything that the apostles said came from it, couldn't be right. So he had to show that Jesus was not the Old Testament Messiah. And the first thing he did was throw away all the Old Testament and then pretty much hack up the New Testament so that it fit with his personal theology. He rejected most of Paul's letters, major redactions to Galatians, all the things about Abraham being our father, you know, had to be taken out because it was referring to the God of the Old Testament. The only Gospel he accepted was Luke, and he had to take the first three chapters out of Luke because all the Old Testament prophecy about Christ, all of the birth narratives were gone because they were rooted in the Old Testament itself. Now, the one who took Marcion to task was a man by the name of Tertullian. And his writings are about the period of 196 AD to 212 AD. Tertullian was the first actually church father to categorize the Scriptures as Old and New Testament, the first one that we have written record of. This tells us two things. First, the writings of the New Testament were now gathered together into a single book. It wasn't just a collection of writings that we consider to be inspired. It was seen as one book on the same level as the Old Testament itself. Not that they regarded one as higher or lower, but having it gathered into one collection, and that collection being named as the New Testament, is significant what the church thought about the New Testament itself. Again, they had a specific name put to them on par with the writings of the Old. But it was no longer, again, various collections of Gospels and writings, but one specific book. Tertullian, when he lists the books, he includes all four Gospels, Acts, all of Paul's epistles he includes as part of this New Testament. 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and Revelation. He was aware of the book of Hebrews, but because of the authorship, he really wasn't quite sure if it should be included. So he spoke highly of it, but just a little bit hesitant about putting it in his collection. But again, you see, we have most of the books of the New Testament here referred to as the New Testament. Now, how did the church react to it? Again, by gathering together, specifying, defending the books of the canon. With Gnosticism, it was more or less a circling of the wagons and specifying what the Scriptures were. But in Marcion, they began more to defend the contents. Remember, what Marcion said was the contents are the problem. It's what these books say is what we really need to consider. So they had to defend the Scripture more or less from internal criticisms instead of more just saying, hey, we have more to add to the New Testament. The next one, again, we're going very, very fast here, so I can finish up. The next one is monasticism. Montanism appears at the latter part of the middle of the second century, about 156 to 170. The followers were what some people would loosely call charismatics today. They had these, they would go into these trances, kind of roll their eyes and pass out and utter these strange words that would be written down and actually considered to be divine revelation on par with the scripture. So these men were basically adding to the scripture, new revelation. They were apocalyptic. They believed Christ was going to come any day. They had cities that they were planning for his return to come. They were very ascetic, very legalistic. They also spoke out against the institutionalized church of the day. And they collected these utterances and gave them the authority of Scripture. And anything they said was considered to be Scriptures. Now, how did the church, again, react to these people? Well, it's interesting how they, back off here. What it did was really it hardened the canon. It made the church very suspicious of anybody who prophetically wanted to add to the Scriptures or spoke with the authority of the Bible itself. The idea that the scripture was the final authority was drilled into the conscience of the church through the Marconian controversy. They believed it at the time, but it came into sharper focus. We see this in the way they initially reacted to the Marconian teachers. The first thing they did when they went to these trances was they tried to exorcise the demons. They held exorcisms. You know, these guys are obviously possessed by a demon. Let's get rid of the demon, and they'll be back to normal. And then they realized, no, we've got a sharper weapon to use against these men and women. A lot of them are women. And that is the sufficiency of scriptures, that it's sufficient. We don't need anything added to the scriptures. No matter what you babble, no matter how deep your trance is, no matter how profound it may sound, it tells us that you think the scripture is not sufficient. And we believe it is. So out and out, they just began to reject what these men taught, men and women taught, because they considered the scriptures to be sufficient. The canon that we possess is all that we need. So anything you say is going to be rejected. They saw Marcion as an imposition on the sufficiency of scripture and authority of scripture. And they dealt with it as that, not run around trying to exorcise demons out of its followers. Now, the word will often say, well, you know, these skeptics, they'll often say, well, men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, what they did was they protected and institutionalized their own power base of the church. There were these, cis-normative, patriarchal, capitalist, bourgeois men who wanted to keep the feminists, the homoerotic people out of the church, the trans community. They wanted to push all of them out of the church, so they circled the wagons and only used the scripture that they felt promoted their cause. That's what the world teaches about what these men did in canonizing the scriptures. And nothing could be further from the truth, brethren. These men saw what these men were teaching as a danger would result in the death of the church. They were imposters because they tried to destroy the canon of the scriptures, and in destroying it, destroy the teaching. Again, it was not just a desire for some, clinical, surgical removal or transformation of the scriptures. Let's just, pull these things out and insert these in here. No, they brought with them heresies that would have utterly destroyed the church. So these men rightly rallied the troops around the scriptures and defended the canon that we have. And in doing that, they developed many doctrines that were essential to the next generation of believers who went forth and solidified the canon into what it is. And remember, there's just a few books right now that really aren't considered or doubted about being the part of the canon. And some agree this book should be, others agree that book should be. They couldn't quite agree on just a handful of books. Some thought they were, some thought they weren't. But what this generation did was it reinforced certain theological ideas that the next generation used to formulate a true, complete, established canon. The idea that the scripture was the final authority. The idea that the scripture was sufficient in itself. The clarity of scripture. We don't need these Gnostic men running around telling us what the Bible really says. This, secret knowledge that you guys have that we need. You know, only you can tell us what it is. So they believed in the clarity of Scripture as well. And those doctrines came forth and were promoted and used by the next generation. In other words, the men of the second, third centuries, they stood on the shoulders, the theological shoulders of the men we've just learned about when they brought forth and presented or recognized the true canon. And as a result, we have in our hands today a unique body of writings that alone can be considered to be the word of Christ and his apostles. This alone is the word that we have. And these men fought for that, and they died for it. And it's something that we should deeply, deeply appreciate. And I'll close here with re-quoting what we read about Philip Schaff in the early part. He says, "The external testimony of tradition alone cannot, for the Protestant Christian, decide the apostolic origin and canonical character of the book. It must be confirmed by the internal testimony of the book itself. But this is not wanting." In other words, we do have that testimony. And the early church recognized it. And the church after that recognized it. And after that, each successive generation of believers recognized that authority and that voice to this very day. For these 1,800 years has recognized in the little volume which we call the New Testament, a book altogether unique in spiritual power and influence over the mind and heart of men, and of more interest and value than all the ancient modern classics combined. If ever God spoke and still speaks to man, it is in this book. And the history of canonicity shows us that and gives us confidence that this is the book that God gave us. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we are thankful for the men who went before us. Above all, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus and for his word, his testimony to us. We're thankful to you, Father, for your preservation of the Scripture so that we, thousands of years later, could look at our Bibles and read them and be comforted by the truth and idea that this is the very word to the church. And we're thankful we have many great men before us who bore witness to that same testimony, many of them who died for that testimony, that we might have your true and blessed word. And let us cling to that word, Father. Let us read it. Let us love it, not because of the book that it is, but because of who it points to, and that is you, our blessed and wonderful Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.